would, please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, where we're going to begin this morning in our study, continuing in the book of Mark in verse 30. And we're just going to walk from verse 30 through verse 34. And I will tell you before I read this, Jesus, what we're seeing here is the teaching on the seed continues. This whole chapter has had tremendous amounts of teaching on the seed of the gospel, the seed of God's word as it comes to us. It has been building over each and every part, and it will actually reach its climax in the parable of the mustard seed, which we were about to read. But we wanted to review just real quick and see where Christ has taken us and look back and see what he's brought us thus far. First, we saw the parable of the soils. And what's interesting is in the parable of the soils, what God is teaching us is that we have a responsibility. Okay, God brings us his word, and his word is powerful. But God puts a responsibility on our hearts, and that is we are responsible for receptivity to God's word. How are we hearing and receiving God's word? And he tells us through the parable of the soils that we have a responsibility to receive the word of God effectively, and that means we're going to have to plow up our heart. We're going to have to actually turn over the soil of our heart and make sure that it's not a hard heart. Make sure that it's not a weedy heart. Make sure that it's not a stony heart. But see it turned over and given in the presence of God so that it is a heart that is turned over and has the power and has that ability to receive the word, and that the power of the word, our heart doesn't actually have the power, but that the word itself would then have the power to grow within our heart, bear a fruit 30, 60, 100 fold to the glory of God. We move from the parable of the soils to the parable of the lamp. And that means we have a responsibility again, not just for how we hear the word, but for what we are hearing and what we do with God's word. We are to receive the light, let it shine to reveal both sin, and that was the hidden things of shame, but then also reveal God over time progressively as we can handle who God is, as we can handle what God wants to do in our lives. The word of God gives this glorious progressive revelation of who God is, and we understand more and more and more. Since God is an infinite God and an eternal God, there is no way that we could ever fully receive all that he is. And so in this glorious progressive revelation of who God is, we understand more and more and more. That's why many times you have people express that they feel like God's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. He's not. He's infinite. He's eternal. But in our eyes, we can only receive so much. And so we get this idea, wow, God was bigger than I ever thought. Well, God's infinitely big. But what is so glorious is in the parable of the lamp, we get this idea that God is progressively revealing more and more of himself to us as we can handle it. So we are responsible in the first two parables of how we hear and receive God's word. What is the state of our heart as we receive it? And what are we hearing? And what are we doing with it? And are we receiving that word that exposes sin and then deal with the sin? Are we receiving that word as that which progressively reveals more and more of God's greatness and power and glory, more of his majesty, more of his grace and his mercy, and yet of his justice and judgment? And we begin to grasp the entirety of who God is, and we're just blown away by it all. Then we see that we have the parable of the growing seed, which is what we looked at last week, and it shifts from our responsibility to God's glorious sovereignty. And we see that this is a powerful seed. The third parable shifts gears, moves from our responsibility to this sovereignty. We are called to hear and receive God's word, but God is the one who causes the growth. God is the one who has within this tiny little seed the power for a massive oak tree in our lives. The scripture tells us that the word comes to us as a seed, but many times in the Old Testament we are encouraged to be God's oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and thus you see the power of a tiny little oak seed suddenly becoming a mighty, mighty oak that has grown and can stand the storm and the test of time. And so as we have come through these parables, we see the parable of our responsibility, the soils and the lamp. We are responsible for how we hear God's word and what we hear as we are receiving God's word. But then we see in these last two parables, the parable of the growing seed, which can be, as we share the gospel with others, watching that gospel grow in their hearts and take them before God and show them their sin and show them Jesus Christ And saints, don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, also to the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, because we need to understand this. God says the righteous man receives a righteousness that comes by faith, not by his works. And so this is going to have to be the power and the work of God. So we see in the parable of the growing seed again that sovereign issue of God's power. And then we come to the last of these parables on the seed, and it is the parable of the mustard seed. And it is, again, a parable about the sovereign power of God, maybe not so much individually, but corporately, in the growth of God's church and in the growth of the gospel, not just in that tiny little place called Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that God sovereignly has given us a message that if we will become the people that God wants us to be, if we will walk in the way that God wants us to walk, it's not just going to be a tiny seed that maybe impacts a little area, but it will reach to the ends of the earth. But we are also warned in this that there's a difference in how we need to view this glorious growth of God's church. And there's a warning at the very end of it that speaks of how we need to be warned of not viewing this seed as branches to nest in, but constantly as an herb to be harvested and given out to help flavor the whole earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, with that going on, let's read in verse 34. It says, and he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? By what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was teaching the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. At the very first, I want to just jump right to the end of that, because it says Jesus was teaching with many different parables. I love it. It says, so far as they were able to receive, he spoke the word to them. And saints, just know this. Don't get all in condemnation if a brother or sister in Christ shares something and you're like, wow, that was awesome. Why don't I get stuff just like that? You know what? You go to the Lord. You receive from the Lord what God can speak to you and what you're able to receive. You take that and walk in it, and God will ever expand it. Remember the parable of the lamp? To him who has, even more shall be given. But to him who has, who thinks that he has, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And the whole idea of that progressive revelation, saints, is this. Are you walking in obedience to what God is showing you? Because if you're walking in obedience to what God is showing you, more is coming your way. But if you're being disobedient, possibly what you think you have will even be taken from you. And so it's not a matter of, well, I wish I was as far, you know, I wish that I was receiving the truth that John Piper was receiving. I wish I was receiving the truth that Chuck Smith is receiving. You know, I wish I could receive the truth that Sandy Adams, because let me tell you, that brother had some awesome stuff for us this weekend. I wish I could get the kind of truth Sandy's getting. You know what? That is, saints, that's a sand foundation. Be very careful. What you need to receive is what God said to you today. When you had your quiet time, did anything come through? If nothing came through, I would come before God and go, God, show me where I've been disobedient to stuff in the past. Because most likely, no revealed truth now means possibly disobedient to truth in your past. And you haven't really walked in what God showed you so far. And therefore, by the way, no new revelation's coming. Now, by new revelation, I'm not talking about something on the line of the Scriptures. I'm talking about new illumination from the Scriptures. So be careful, saints. Jesus spoke to them as much as they were able to receive. And I love what it says. And he did not speak to them without a parable. And he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And I don't know if you realize what we get. But in that day where Jesus was walking around, he shared things in parables. And a lot of folks didn't get the private explanation, because there was a thing that God was doing in that day. In our day, guess what God has given us? He's given us the private explanation. We've got teaching from godly men who have understood these things and have studied these things. And you look at it according to other passages of Scripture, and they come to light. And you and I have that. And it's a glorious thing. But also let me say to you, it's not just enough to receive it in mass through what is given to the body of Christ. You need to get the personal relationship with Jesus Christ where it needs to be. Because as you do, here's the awesome thing. You run into stuff you don't understand in the Scriptures, put a question by it. Even write out the question in your Bible. One of the things that I read a long time ago was from a guy named Paul Washer. And he said, go through your Bible and just read it. Don't try to stop at everything. Read the Word of God if you've never read it before. You know, you're going to be in heaven and Habakkuk's going to walk up and say, you read my book? And a lot of us are going to go, oh, man, I'm really sorry. I was reading a John, Grisham novel at the time, That book's not alive, son. Mine was. And what I love is that you read through the whole Bible, and what Washer said, what was really cool is he said, when you have a question, write the question out in the margin of your Bible and keep reading. And he said, next year when you read through it again, you're going to find out that some of those questions have been answered because you've read the whole counsel of God's Word. And Washer gave the testimony. He said, over the years I've written question after question after question after question. And he said, the awesome thing is, the older that I've gotten in the Lord, the more I've exposed myself to the Word of God. Remember the parable of the lamp? It's what you are listening to. And if we spend all of our time listening to the world and the things of this world, of course you're not going to really understand the things of God. You're spending all your time listening to what the world has to say to you. Washer said, the longer and the more he gets in that Word and begins to listen to what God said, the more the questions all get answered. Now, I'll say this to you, saints. You're not going to get every question you have about the Scriptures answered. But you know what's awesome? You start doing that, and you're going to find a lot of them starting to get answered. And you're going to find out what John Dale, the guy that discipled me, taught me over and over again. And he said, the best commentary on the Bible is, say it, saints, the Bible. See, some of you out there say, MacArthur! I'll guess. No! Best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Read the whole thing and you'll find out that the old is revealed in the new and that the new is hidden in the old. It's an awesome thing. And so we need to go to it again and again and again because he will help us understand it. And those things we don't understand, it's really cool, saints. Keep staying in the Word. Keep walking with God. He's going to reveal those things to you. It's almost like you get a private session with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit opens your mind to understand the things in the Scriptures. And it's a wonderful thing when it happens. Now, back to the mustard seed. The first thing we see is how small the gospel and the Word starts. Jesus says, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? And there he goes again. He's talking about the kingdom of God. This is the work of God throughout the whole world. It's the rule and the reign of God in this world. How shall we picture it? How does it work? He said, it's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though smaller than all the seeds that were upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger. Now, let's go back. How the gospel starts is amazing. It starts as seed. Jesus points us to the mustard seed. It's identified. The seed is identified. This is a seed thing, saints. We don't get to see the whole gigantic thing all at once when we go out and we minister and when we participate in the Word and we participate in the gospel. The plant spoken of here is probably what botanists refer to as, and I'm going to try this, Sinapis nigra. Okay, that just means wild mustard. Okay, I don't know if it's Grey Poupon, I don't know if it's regular, I don't know if it's French's, it's mustard. Okay, you crush the seed, you release that mustard texture and smell, and it becomes mustard. This is wild mustard that grows in Israel. By the way, this stuff has been observed growing as tall as a horse and its rider. Now, by the way, when this grows, it's more of a bush than it is a big gigantic tree. And it grows up in these bushy things. I saw some pictures of it. I was trying to do PowerPoint, but I'm trying to figure out how to do PowerPoint on Apple rather than Windows, and it ain't working real good right now. So we'll find that out at a certain point. But if you can imagine a big old honking bush, okay, about the size of a horse and its rider. That's what this stuff looks like when it grows up really big. Now, if you're thinking about how small the seed is, imagine the smallest seed you've seen. Now, we know the smallest seed in the world is the orchid seed, okay? I know that because I read it this week, okay? Because there are some people out there that say, Jesus is just wrong. It's not the smallest seed. It was the smallest seed in Israel. the mustard seed was, and he was sharing with people in Israel. Jesus had said, there's this thing called an orchid. That was not going to be of any use to him. And by the way, the rabbis all spoke of stuff as small as a mustard seed. And they always, and by the way, the phrase that he uses actually was a phrase that the rabbis used quite frequently to speak of how God took small things and made glorious things out of them. And so Jesus uses this phrase. It's one that's used within the society. It's one that they understand, and it is the smallest seed in Israel. And we see that there is this little bitty seed. Now, Jesus is referring to a garden or a field in which stuff is planted, and among the seeds that they would actually plant and sow, this actually would be the smallest seed in Israel. Now, let's move past that. The smallness of the seed, again, represents the gospel. And saints, I want you to think about this. How did the gospel begin? The gospel didn't exactly begin with a massive fireworks show. You know, a couple of F-6s flying overhead and deafening the crowd. Everybody who's at the football game knows about that one, right? You know, and that's not how it started. It started out small. It started out as a seed inside of a virgin who was espoused to be married to a guy named Joseph. When Jesus was born, he wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. When God decided to have Jesus grow up somewhere, he moved him to the Israeli equivalent of the Bronx. He moved him into Nazareth. And what did they say about Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was not exactly the best neighborhood. It was more like the hood where Jesus grew up. And folks, we need to understand it was small. It did seem insignificant. Why would God, in the midst of the most glorious, one of the most glorious empires of the world, Rome, not start this whole thing in Rome? Because it's a tiny seed. It's a little tiny seed. But remember this, the gospel, though it started insignificant, once it's sown, something awesome starts to happen. And the third thing we see about this seed, first is just this, how the gospel starts small. It's a sown seed. Verse 31, it is a mustard seed which, when sown upon the soil. And here's the amazing thing about a mustard seed. A guy would be out just spreading this on the fields. And he would reach into his bag. He'd reach into his bag as a sower, and he would just be broadcasting the seed with his hands, usually with like a movement of the fingers so that it kind of busted it up so that it went out over the place. But with a lot of seed, you might be able to see it a little bit. With a mustard seed, it would almost disappear the moment it left your hand. Once it hit the ground, you would look and you'd go, wow, what did you throw on that? And you wouldn't be able to see the seed. It would be so tiny, you'd wonder where it went. Now, let me give you a word of encouragement, okay? Too often we get discouraged by what the scripture in the book of Zechariah calls the day of small things. And actually what God says to the prophet Zechariah is, who is despising the day of small things? And what he was dealing with was the whole issue of the fact that the temple had been torn down, and they rebuilt the temple through two guys named Haggai, Zechariah, and through Zerubbabel and some other guys, and they helped build it. But the people wept because the temple seemed kind of insignificant in comparison to Solomon's glorious temple. And yet what God said through Zechariah is, who despises the day of small things? And what he was trying to say to them was, look, all you had in the old temple was the manifest presence of God. What you are going to actually experience in this temple is God himself standing in it and declaring his gospel to you. Now, saints, we don't need to despise the day of small things. As Americans, we are almost raised and geared to think, if it's going to be of any use, it's got to start huge, right? Saints, don't despise the day of small things. Anything God has ever done started small. God started with Abraham. God started with Moses on the backside of the desert trying to learn how to actually shepherd people. So God put him in a 40-year course, how to shepherd things. And then he brought him back, one man and his brother. And by the way, when you think of this glorious team that God sent to start this whole thing, Moses didn't really want to talk, and Aaron had an honesty problem later on. I don't know if you remember when Moses came down the mountain and he said, man, what happened? And Aaron goes, I don't know. They threw gold into the fire and out came a calf, you know? This is not exactly the who's who's of the most godly, awesome, incredible people on the planet to start things. He begins with David. Let me help you understand when it says he was ruddy. It means he was a pretty boy. He was kind of small and he was a pretty boy. So God wants to go from Saul, who is taller than everybody by head and shoulders, you know, just tall. And he goes, but here's your new king. It's the pretty boy. God starts small, saints. He starts small. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the smallness of your gospel as you see it in light of the hugeness of the need. Don't despise the gospel when you take a look at someone and you think, he's so ungodly, she's so ungodly. I tried to share it once, they just rejected it outright. Don't despise the smallness of your gospel. Sow it, saints. Sow it again and again and again and again. It may be a little seed, but it packs some glorious, divine, botanical power. Sow it. That's all we're called to do, saints, is sow it. You love it. You make sure your heart is tilled up so that when you receive it, it grows. You make sure that what you are hearing is the things of God, and that you take that wonderful harvest that God's given you and you say, God, give me even more. Give me even more. I want more of that word. I want to grow in what you've given me. I want to walk in obedience to what you've shown me. And then as that word transforms your own heart, and it seems at times that it starts as a small thing, then go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ, saints. And the power happens when you release it and you sow it. But to the world, it's going to look like a guy reaching into a bag of these tiny little things you can barely see and casting it out. And they're going to look on the ground and go, where is that? That looks so minuscule. Oh, my word, why are you sowing that stuff? Oh, sow it. Sow it again and again and again and again and again. Because the parable moves on. We see that how the word starts small, but then the largeness of the gospel takes place. It is an enlarged plant. The plant grows up. The word used here means it's growing up in size and significance. It seems that the idea is also presented that when the gospel is sown, it's almost guaranteed that a growth is going to come. It is a reminder that this precious gospel, this powerful gospel, the word of God, if we sow it into the lives of people, it is going to grow with this glorious divine botany from God. Oh, what a glorious thing. Saints, if the gospel is preached, if the word of God is taught, it will grow. If we teach the word of God and we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's going to grow. Let me ask you this, saints. Do you believe that? Jesus one time said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. And then he just asks a simple question. Do you believe this? Oh, what a glorious thing. Jesus said that faith is like a mustard seed. If you'll sow it, you'll be able to say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will obey you. What are the mountains right now that you think are bigger than the tiny seed that is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What are the mountains right now that you think are in your life that you think that the word of God really can't address your situation, really can't address your circumstance, really can't address your need? I want you to know something. It's tiny, but you sow that thing with faith, and you can look at any mountain that stands before you. And the awesome thing is this. God says he will pulverize it down to a plain. He will take the low places and he will raise them up. He will take the mountains and he will drop them down to a level area. And then he said the Lord himself is going to walk on that area. And saints, I want you to know something. God himself said if we will take this seed and believe what it is And if we will sow it and faithfully sow it, even though people mock it, even though people make fun of it, even though they talk about how small and how insignificant it seems, you need to understand that the power of God is going to do something awesome with that tiny little seed that we just sow. But I want you to understand something, saints. It doesn't work until you sow it. You can wring your hands all you want about the youth of our generation. Oh, the sins of our time. Oh, the way that America's going. Let me ask you something. Instead of doing this with your hands, why don't you reach in and do this with your hands? There are far too many of us that are wringing our hands over everything that's going on instead of reaching into the bag and taking out the gospel and the word and sowing it among the people of our country, because God will do an awesome thing if we'll quit wringing and we'll start sowing. It starts as a tiny plant. It becomes an enormous plant. When it is sown, it grows up and it becomes larger than all the garden plants, forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. The word here for enormous plant is megas. It means mega. It's a Schwarzenegger plant, okay? It goes in the ground as a Barney Fife plant. It grows up and becomes a Schwarzenegger plant. We've got this giant thing that God wants to do. It's a tiny seed, but it grows up and it becomes a massive plant, bigger than all the others in the garden. Saints, the kingdom of God had a strange start after the rebellion of his creatures. It began as a tiny seed. It started as almost a vague promise in Genesis 3:15. It said, "I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," meaning of Satan, "you it shall bruise thy head." In other words, it says it'll crush thy head, but it shall bruise thy heel. And it was a prophecy of when Jesus Christ died, and yet Satan bruised his heel, but his heel came down and crushed the devil's head. It seemed almost a vague reference, but then it became a baby born in a stable, laid in a manger. Then it was a man that was growing up. Then it was a small ragtag group of disciples following an itinerant preacher, Jewish preacher around the countryside. Next, there was a cross and a death and a horrific thought that it was all over. But then 3 days later, there was a man who rose from the dead who is God. Then an upper room, then 120, then 3,000, then Judea, Samaria. And now, saints, it is reaching to the uttermost parts of the earth so that the gates of hell cannot stand against the people of God with the gospel of God in their hands and that seed being sown. You know what we need to do, saints? We need to sow the seed. You want to know how we change our nation? We sow the seed of the gospel. And if we are not sowing the seed of the gospel, saints, I don't care what else we're doing, it's going to fail. Because whether you realize it or not, in November when you vote, God is not building an earthly kingdom called the United States of America. God is building the kingdom of his Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign no matter what is unleashed against his church. And oh, that we would build that kingdom. And if it chooses to change our nation, so be it. But will we not find ourselves trying to build a kingdom that God never intended to build? You do realize that the prophecies tell us that all the nations of the earth are going to turn against Israel in the end. Why are we trying to build something that as a nation, and please understand, please vote. Please vote your conscience. Please try to be used by God within the system as the system exists. But please understand that the work of God is not the system. The work of God is the gospel. The work of God is God's church. And I don't mean this thing and all the buildings that are around this city. The work of God is his church, his people. You are the church. The people worshiping at Central are the church. The people worshiping at Journey are the church. The people worshiping at the Methodist and the Baptist and every other ists, okay, including us, they're the church. And God is building people, not a massive organization and buildings and giant ministries. He's building people. And oh, how we need to get back to the seed and sow it. Anyone who plants, now the one interesting thing, and I'm going to have to hurry through this. Anyone who plants mustard does so for the purpose of having it as an herb, taking the seeds from the plant and using them to make mustard. This means the plants usually are relatively large, but they're actually not like this one that is in this passage. This is a plant that really hasn't been harvested in a while, because it says the branches become really big. Most mustard plants are relatively small. They're harvested over time. You bring in the seed, you make the mustard, you plant more mustard, you harvest it, you bring in the seed, you make the mustard, you plant more mustard. That's the intended cycle of it. But what starts happening here, and here's the warning to the church, is that this enlarged plant, that it becomes an enormous plant, suddenly becomes an endangered plant. You see, this mustard seed grows so large that the plant is mega-sized, and even branches on it are growing large and becoming hardened. No longer is it becoming that tender shoot that comes out. You know, it's kind of like this. I know the guys here that are farmers. You don't plant soybeans in order to try to grow a giant soybean tree. You plant those soybeans so that they come up and they bear fruit, and when the fruit is there, you put the sickle in. And you harvest it because you are planting it for fruit, not so that you can have the biggest soybean bush tree planted. I don't know if they'll grow up to be a tree. Probably not. But you could probably cultivate that thing over and over again and get this, you know, all these people drive around and go, wow, you know, I see these fields of these soybeans plants that are about this tall. But this dude, you know, Bob, the farmer over here, he's got a 9-foot soybean plant. That's awesome. No. That's wasteful, because it was not meant to be a giant soybean tree. It was meant to be a harvested soybean plant. Now, here's the danger, saints. This was supposed to be an herb, but now it's a tree. Part of the danger is that the original use for the plant is being modified. No longer is it an herb. Now it's seen as a tree. And it's no longer being put into the ground to harvest. Now things are starting to take up residence and grow nests inside of its branches. It says, we see as the tree goes large, birds are beginning to come and nest in the larger branches. And let's take a look at what this is dealing with, because the third thing we see is not only how small the seed is and how large the seed grows, but how demonic powers seek to infect God's work. There is an influence from the evil one. We need to ask the question, who are the birds? Okay? From earlier in the passage in the parable of the soil, the birds are identified with the work of the devil to take the word from the hearts of those in whom it's sown. It says, when the word is sown on the hard ground, immediately the birds of the air come down and snatch it from the heart, snatch it from the ground so that it does not take root. Now, there are some who go, that's just a mild reference. Well, then you go over to Matthew chapter 13, where the same parable is related in the midst of a bunch of other parables. And what you find is this. Something is happening in Matthew 13. In each one of the four parables that are listed there, there is a presence of evil. And one of the truths that we need to grasp if we're going to be involved in the work of the kingdom and the work of the gospel and the work of seeing people saved and discipled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus said we were supposed to go forth and make what of all the nations? Boy, that was weak. We are supposed to go and make what of all the nations? Disciples. So let me ask you this. Are you making disciples? Are you leading people to Christ? Is the trajectory of your life, I want to lead people to Jesus. I want to share the gospel with people so that they come to Christ. And then I'm going to take responsibility to help them grow so that there will be a day in the future where they see that their role is to make disciples. And thus it happens again and again and again and again. And Jesus said, go forth and make disciples of all the nations. By the way, I don't think that command has ever been rescinded. And I believe the church is most effective when it gives itself to that task. But our problem is what started out as an herb among us is now becoming a tree. You see, we've begun to not realize that the major work of the church is to lead people to Christ, to disciple people into the fullness of what they have in Christ, to be trained in such a way that they know how to serve others, they know how to love others, they know how to go out with the gospel and share the gospel with people who do not know Jesus, so that they can therefore be led to Christ and then discipled, so that they begin to grow up in their relationship with Jesus, so that at a date in the future when they begin to mature, suddenly they are going to begin to grow and bear fruit. But what's happening here? Well, four times in Matthew 13, you see the parable of the soils. The kingdom of darkness is seen in the outright stealing of the word of the word from the hearts of those who are hardened. In the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, the kingdom of darkness is seen in false teachers. They look identical to wheat. Actually, false believers, I'm sorry. They look identical to wheat except for one thing. There's no fruit in the tares. There are two things that look exactly like grain, look exactly like wheat. One of them, they look identical, saints. The thing is, when you grab one, there is kernels inside of the wheat, and it's wheat. You grab the other, and all it is chaff, and it just crumbles in your hand. And that's the false believer, because there's no fruit in their life. They're not bearing fruit to the glory of God. They're not bearing fruit in character. They're not bearing fruit in sharing the gospel. They're not bearing fruit in serving others and ministering to others. It's just missing. It's not there. Third time, you see the parable of the birds nesting in a tree, much like this one, which are false teachers that seek to gain entrance into the church and teach a false gospel, one that is geared around us just enjoying the church for what the church offers to us rather than taking the gospel to the world. And the final is the parable of the leaven, where evil seeks to work its way into the seed when it is made into flour, passing leaven through the whole dough, and that represents the wicked one working to spread a false doctrine in the church through those false teachers. And yet the focus is more on the false doctrine and how it affects the whole church as that leaven goes throughout all that stuff. Now, due to the rapid expansion of the gospel and the church, Satan began to adapt his tactics to better meet the challenge. He first sought to steal the word, then moved to corrupt the harvest by interspersing false converts. And when this doesn't work as well as he'd like to, he wants to corrupt the entire work of the church by sending in false teachers who will then leaven the whole church with bad teaching and with false doctrine. Now, we see who the birds are. They're Satan's attempts to do this. And by the way, when I say Satan's attempts, don't think of a guy in a red suit with horns coming out and a big pitchfork, okay? And a pointy tail coming out the back. That's not, the devil rarely ever looks like that. Of course, that's what the movies want you to think. And by the way, probably ought not see movies like that anyway. Shouldn't glory in evil like that. The devil, honestly, looks pretty slick. He's got the nice looks and everything, and he's got something that's very appealing, and it feels good. If every time you sinned, it felt like somebody was poking you in the eye with a fork, you wouldn't sin anymore, right? The devil makes sin just look good. It feels good initially. It's just it leaves you with nothing in the end. So when the devil comes to do this, you need to ask this question: why are these birds coming? Well, one, they're nesting in the branches. They see the mustard seed plant, and hear this, saints, as a place of permanent residence, not something planted to grow and bear a harvest. The gospel, saints, is planted into our lives for the purpose of bearing a harvest of souls for the glory of God, bearing the character of our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. But what happens is the birds make this into a residence. No longer is it for a harvest. The birds are nesting in the branches for them. They're making a nice little home. They're not adding anything to the tree. They're just nesting in it and taking up space and turning the tree into something it was never intended to be. And what happens is as they begin to come into the tree, they want to attract other ones who will hang out in the church and settle down. And suddenly the church becomes something it wasn't meant to be. It was meant to be a harvested plant. What do you think happens when you get all these birds start nesting in the branches? Well, they don't want you to cut down the plant and harvest it. Let it get bigger. We need to get it even bigger and even bigger so that we can get more that will nest in its branches. When this happens, the church begins to think of its purpose apart from the gospel, apart from seeing people come to Christ. The church becomes a glorified club for the purpose of entertaining and making the saved comfortable in an environment of other believers. And eventually, evangelism only becomes a distant memory of what some people did in the past and what a few crazy people do in the present. An example of this is Jude's rebuke to false teachers in the book of Jude. His concern is that the church has forgotten to, as it says at the beginning, and turn over to Jude chapter 1. And if y'all will give me about 3 or 4 minutes, I promise, I'll try to wrap this up, but this is incredibly important because this is the warning given to God's church in the midst of this. Jude is right before Revelation, okay? Jude was Jesus' brother, physical brother. And he starts out this letter in verse 3 by saying, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I feel the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And the whole book is about the rest of that. And what it was written to was it's saying, you need to contend earnestly for the faith. You know what he's saying? Contend earnestly in society for the gospel. And how the gospel saves people and how the gospel transforms people. Contend earnestly. That means fight with everything you've got. Don't fight with physical weapons. Fight with the weapons of love and grace and mercy and sacrifice and giving yourself for the cause of God that should call your entire being and your entire mindset and your entire mentality to such a glorious higher level. We don't act like Islam did this last week. You say something bad about their Savior, they go crazy. They begin burning things and killing people. God forbid that the church should ever do that. We did it in the Crusades. Shame on us. And time again, the church found itself giving itself over to this idea that we were some kind of colonial power trying to come in and bring not just the gospel, but our culture to a group of people. And in so doing, really made the gospel not as effective as it could be in that society. Because they didn't reject the gospel, they rejected our colonialism. And yet, everywhere throughout the world, men would go in, despite the colonialism, despite some of the things that were being done, and they would sow the gospel, and they would sacrificially give themselves for the most glorious cause known to mankind and ever will be known to mankind. And that is making the message of Jesus Christ the only way of salvation known. And instead of freaking out and killing people, these men would come to the point of resisting sin to the shedding of their own blood personally. And then in their ministry, they would give everything for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jude refers to those who nested within the church as having brought some seriously damaging demonic doctrines with them. And their doctrines were similar to three evil Old Testament characters, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. He warned of the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Cain was this, that when God told him there was a way to worship, and that worship involved blood, and it involved sacrifice, and it involved a substitute, Cain decided to have a self-styled, secular, godless worship that involved really no mention of the blood or the sacrifice, but it was a very carnal, very convenient worship. And we need to be careful, saints, because one of the things that's happening in the church is that as the church grows to abnormal sizes, and we become far more interested in our own comfort and the show that goes on here on Sunday, rather than training people to be sent out with the gospel of Jesus, we begin to find ourselves descending into a carnal worship. Now, what is a carnal worship? Let me explain to you. It is a worship that does not transform. It is a worship that's all about how excited we get when we sing. And it is not a worship that when it's over, we are transformed in such a way that we are shot out into our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and live to see God glorified in everything that we do. You see, worship doesn't consist of the 20, 30, 40, 50 minutes you spend in here singing. Worship is your whole lifestyle. Saints, this is just the icing on the cake. And if there is no cake, there's no need for the icing. What is happening in far too many churches is they get bigger and bigger and they lose sight of what they're there for. We should be the mustard seed that is sown not to become a tree where we can just dwell in and become comfortable with each other, but it was meant to be something that was sown again and again and again and harvested again and again and again for a purpose. Are we simply becoming the church in our generation that's all about this really cool worship? And I don't care if it's modern and contemporary. I don't care if it's traditional. Sometimes the traditional glories in the candles, and they glory in the and I'm trying to think of the word for it, but I'm not one, so I don't remember what it is. But glories in the form of the service, and they glory in the responsive reading and things like that, and they love all that. And let me say, that can be used to worship God in spirit and in truth. But when it descends to the level where we just simply enjoy how cool it is, and we enjoy the candles, and we enjoy the sense of imparted reverence that it seems to bring, and we don't find ourselves being transformed by God and shot out into this world to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, it has become carnal, sensual, self-glorifying worship. And saints, I can walk over to the other side. And we got worship services, and this is where I'm a little more geared. We got worship services, got the coolest songs, got awesome licks, got great music in the background. We find ourselves excited, and we're singing, and we're clapping, and we're rejoicing. And I did it all weekend. But God forbid that I would find myself caught up in just a good experience with no transformation of my heart and my life. Because then, whether it is contemporary or whether it is traditional, it has become carnal worship. And God warned about it. And one of the ways that the birds of the air are nesting in the branches of the church is they're getting us to the point to where we fight about a style of worship rather than find ourselves given to God to worship Him in whatever style is presented, to glorify Him in everything we do. Saints, we're going to keep singing hymns. We're going to keep singing praise songs. But let me tell you, that is not even remotely the issue. And if it is the issue with you, you got the wrong issue. The issue is, regardless of what you're singing, are you offering it to God? Is there a connection with the presence and the creator of the universe that as you do this, God begins to do a work in your heart, you become far more receptive to His word, and suddenly you walk out of this place not with the thought of saying to your friends, man, that was cool, that was awesome, that was reverent, that was majestic. But we walk out of here and we say, God communicated to me, and there must be change in my life so that I live more and more to glorify His great name. Oh, saints, that's what needs to happen in a worship service. And listen, I love that we do this music, but if it does not serve the purpose of bringing us into the presence of God so that God through His word and by His spirit may transform us, it's worthless. God used Gregorian chants. God used, you know, different kinds of music all through the ages. And the amazing thing is when we get all fixed on the music, we miss all of it. And it just simply becomes sensual worship in whatever generation it's in. Because it's just all about your senses getting tickled. Oh, what it's supposed to be meaning is to bring you to where you come into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. And you begin to realize there's a God in this world who loves you. There's a God in this world that wants to do a work in you. There is a God in this world who wants to speak to you through His word and transform you into the glorious image of His precious Son, and then thrust you out in the way that His Son was thrust out, and you watch the power of God, even in something as tiny as a seed, go forth again and again and again. And oh, saints, may we not become a big giant tree with branches, but may we become that crop that is sacrificed again and again and again and again, thrown into the ground to die again and again and again, that grows up again and again. And as soon as the fruit comes on, oh, God puts in the sickle and He asks us to die all over again as we share Jesus with the next person, or we minister to the next person, or we disciple the next person. And we give our lives again and again and again, and you can't do that and neither can I, unless the Spirit and the power of God begins to work within us. Secondly, saints, they warn about the error of Balaam. And it just talks about ministry for profit. Balaam offered his ministry, he wanted money. But as they didn't bring him money, he wound up having to do what God kind of wanted him to do, and even enjoyed a moment where the Spirit of God filled him, but his heart wasn't there, because when it was all over with, we find out in the book of Revelation, he counseled the king. He counseled Balak to send in the girls and have the girls act as sensual as they possibly could. And what would happen is the boys of Israel would see the girls and they would begin becoming sexually and morally involved with them. And he said, you know, at that point, you're not going to have to worry about you cursing them. God will curse them himself because of their godlessness. And Balaam did it all for profit and for money. We need to be careful because there are those that seek profit from their call and ministry. Even if it means encouraging and embracing a sexually immoral culture or cursing what God says is blessed in order to continue to make their money. They will not speak of the truth. They will not speak of the gospel. We got preachers out there that say, I don't want to put a cross up in my I don't want to put a cross up before my people. It's a negative image. It's the most gloriously positive image that was ever granted to us. We have Balaams out there doing ministry for profit. And then finally, let me close with this. There was the rebellion of Korah. And what happened was people would reject God's man and reject the ministry of God's man, and instead they wanted to promote themselves in a ministry that glorified them instead of God. Now let me say, I'm a pastor, and believe me, plenty of times I want to glorify myself. And what God does is he goes, no, they don't do that. This is not about you. It's not about your glory. You become a servant. You lay yourself down. If you're the chief among God's people, which a lot of people think that's what the pastor's role is, then you better be servant of all. You take the lowest place. You wash feet. What did your Lord do? He was the Lord of all the earth. What did he do? Oh, that's right. He washed feet. He gave himself. He didn't want to rule over God's people. He wanted to serve them. And that's what we're called to do. But Korah's rebellion was all about a group of guys who thought they could do it better than Moses. They could do it better than the man that God was using. And they rose up and they decided they were going to come against that. And God warns against that. And saints, we wind up with three things that happen as the church begins to get out of its bounds. And it becomes a place where we're just going to hang out rather than a place to be sent out. And unfortunately, we see all three of these emphases in the church. With the doctrines of God's grace and the gospel being replaced by doctrines of self-styled and carnal worship that no longer requires change and no transformation. Doctrines that exalt health, wealth, and prosperity rather than the gospel and sacrifice to send it to the ends of the earth. And ministries that exalt men and women rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ and watch men and women humbled so that they do not become recognizable, but the gospel is seen above all. And we need to be careful lest in the branches of even this fellowship these things begin to happen. So I close with this. Two applications. One, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the gospel God gave you. It's awesome. I want you to say something with me. I try not to do this much, but you need to say it. What we're going to say is, the gospel God gave me is awesome. Okay? That's what we're going to say. Now, you could not say it, but you're wrong. Because it's awesome. So we're going to do it on the count of three. The gospel God gave me is awesome. Okay? One, two, three. The gospel God gave me is awesome. And it is. Don't despise the day of reaching in that pouch and coming out and you're going, oh, this thing looks so small. It's just a verse. I sat down and shared with a guy, and he got so tickled he spit up his Coke. He didn't have any respect for me. And all I did was throw out a bunch of little seed. No. You threw out the seed form of the power of God unto salvation. It may take time to hit the ground. It may take a little time to root. It may take a little time to grow. But, oh, saints, keep sowing it, keep watering it. Keep sowing it, keep watering it. Keep sowing it, keep watering it. And keep looking to God because God is going to cause the growth. One more time. One, two, three. The gospel God gave me is awesome. Don't despise the day of small things. And the second thing, saints, is just this. Don't trade your herbs for a tree. I know a tree looks a lot more awesome to people. I know when you go to show people stuff, I don't know a lot of people who take them into their kitchen and go, see these little jars? They're my herbs. I have awesome herbs. You want some? Here's some oregano. Look like busted leaves. Here's some mustard seed. Are those BBs? Here's some turmeric. I don't know what all the stuff is. I'll just keep going. I'll get off base here for a second. But man, don't give up your herb and try to grow a tree. You just go out and be what God wants you to be. You sow that word He wants you to sow. And you know what? You don't try to grow something gigantic that will glorify your own name and glorify your tree. What you do is, just like these brothers that are our farmers, they started in the spring. Didn't look like much, did it? Looked like a bunch of dark ground, didn't it? Looked like, why did you do that? There was some stuff out there, wasn't there? Now it just looks like dirt everywhere. You know, and if it was cotton, it looks like dirt with a little rose, you know? Why did you do that? And they'll work all summer, and it's like, that didn't look like much. Look at that little sprout coming out of the ground. And then it starts growing a little bit. That looks kind of neat. But it's funny, every fall they do this crazy thing that while they've got this whole field full of this green stuff that's come up, suddenly they just cut it all down. Because it's time for the harvest. Saints, follow the pattern of sowing, watering, reaping, sowing, watering, reaping. And don't get caught up in the devil's thought that let me grow a big giant tree that shall be for my glory. And I'll have the biggest plant out of everybody else's plant in the world. And everybody shall come and shall say, you have the biggest plant in the world. It's worthless if it's not bearing fruit for the glory of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the mustard.